One of the things which is early ingrained into the mind of every Seventh-day Adventist is the fact that, well, not the fact, is the thought that Laodicea is God's church in the last days. Very early, when a person joins the Seventh-day Adventist church, they are made to understand that the Seventh-day Adventist church is represented by the seventh of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And that they represent the Laodicean condition. Now, it's not very difficult to support this claim because there are so many statements in the writings of Ellen White which say that the church is in a Laodicean condition, in which the Seventh-day Adventist church is identified as Laodicea. So, it's not difficult to say that the Adventist church represents Laodicea. And besides, when you interpret the seven churches in Revelation to indicate seven chronological stages in the history of the Christian church, you know, meaning that the first stage, Ephesus, represented the apostolic era. I mean, that's the way it is always, it has always been explained in the book Daniel and Revelation. This is the interpretation that is given. You know, that first stage, Ephesus. You have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, it is said that Ephesus took in the apostolic era from the time of Jesus until the death of the last apostle, about AD 100. Then Smyrna would take in from about AD 100 to about AD 313. And Pergamos would go from about 313 to about 538 when the papacy began. And Thyatira would take in the papal period, the period of papal supremacy, from 538 to about 1517 when the Protestant Reformation began under Martin Luther. And then Sardis, the Protestant period, would take in from about 1517 to about 1833, when the great Second Advent movement began under William Miller. And that the Philadelphian period would take in from the time that William Miller started to preach in 1833 to about sometime in the 1840s, when the Seventh-day Adventist Church began. And then, of course, the Seventh-day Adventist Church would be from the 1840s until the coming of Jesus, which is the Laodicean period. This is the way it has always been explained. And naturally, if you understand that the seven churches, really, that this is the interpretation of those seven churches, then logically, if you want to be saved, if you want to be a part of God's church in the last days, then what it means is that you would have to be in the Laodicean church. And if you accept that the Seventh-day Adventist church is the Laodicean church, then the natural conclusion is that you have to be in this church in order to be saved. Now, this is the kind of thinking that has led to statements like the following, which I am about to read. These statements were actually taken from the Seventh-day Adventist Review of a couple of years ago. In fact, four different editions of the Seventh-day Adventist Review. And here is what it says in February of 1995 on page 2. This is really the Inter-American edition, and so the North American edition might read a little differently, or it might not be on the same page. But here is one of the statements. It, that is the SDA Church, it is God's created, appointed, and only means for the salvation of sinners. Again, in the same edition, it is the gate of heaven for the sin-sick soul. Again, no one pretends that God's church is blameless or that it has no fault, but it is God's church, and all should stand back and let God deal with his possession. And the same year, actually it was 1994, September 1994, on page 7 of the review, it says, many have been tempted to doubt our remnant status or special calling. they are making a mistake that may last for eternity. Inspiration tells us that God will carry the noble ship which bears the people of God safely into port, and that to enter any new organization would mean apostasy. Scripture is clear. God has established a remnant church for these last days. Corporately, no other church body fits the description but ours, which alone has been given his present truth message. Now, this is the kind of thinking that has stemmed from the idea that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is Laodicea, which is the last of the seven churches. Now, what I want to do is examine this idea of Laodicea being the last church. You know, everything hangs upon the question of whether or not those seven churches in Revelation are really sequential. What I mean by that is they follow one behind the other. What it means is that once Ephesus is gone, once Smyrna comes on the scene, then Ephesus is gone. Once Pergamos comes, then Smyrna is gone. And of course, in our time, once Laodicea comes on the scene, then Philadelphia is gone. None of the other six churches remain. But let me just show you a few interesting points. First of all, Revelation is a book that is applicable to the end time. Now, many people have interpreted Revelation to mean, to apply right across the ages, that the message of Revelation really is just as important, or was just as important during the Dark Ages, just as applicable as it is during our time here at the end. But if you read the book of Revelation carefully, you will find that Revelation applies to the last moments of time. In fact, Revelation's application is really to that period of time that we call the Day of the Lord, that the Bible calls the Day of the Lord. The time when God really begins to, once again, mightily intervene in the affairs of men. It's very clear that it refers to the time of the last great crisis, when we have the development of those who have the mark of the beast and those who are to be sealed with the seal of the living God. This is the time in which Revelation applies. And notice that it says in Revelation 1 and verse 11, Jesus is speaking. John says he heard a great voice which said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. Notice that the message is applicable to all seven churches. It's equally applicable to all seven. It was sent to all seven churches. Furthermore, notice that all of these seven churches all existed, the literal churches now, they all existed at the same time and even in the same basic geographic area of the world. They all existed in Asia. This seems to suggest to me that all these churches would exist at the same time. Well, maybe that is not conclusive proof. Just an idea. But later on, as we continue with this study, you will see that there is strong evidence to believe that at least some of these churches all exist together in the same period of time. Is it possible that one other interpretation of these seven churches is that they don't necessarily represent, or that the only application is not just that they represent seven chronological sequences in the church, but that seven also being a symbol of completeness, seven representing God's complete church in the world in the end time. You know, like Jesus has seven horns, that the Lamb in Revelation 5 has seven horns on his head, but it doesn't mean that it is seven stages in the power of Jesus, but it means that he has complete power. In Isaiah chapter 4, when it says seven women shall take hold of one man, we interpret it to mean that the seven churches represent a complete system of the union of churches in the last days. Can it be that the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 really represent God's entire church in the world at the time of the end? Well, it's interesting to notice that Jesus mentions his coming to at least three of the last four churches. Well, let's take Laodicea out of it, because any way you look at it, we'll have to concede that Laodicea is one of the churches, or Laodicea exists at the end time. It's at the end of the seven. It is one of the seven, so it must be in there somewhere at the end of time. But let's look at the other three of the last four. I'm going to leave out Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, because there is no evidence that I can put my finger on to suggest that these three churches have anything to do with the end time. Probably, or possibly they do, but I just can't put my finger on any definite evidence. But look at Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. Let's examine these three. Jesus mentions his coming to all three of these last four churches, and he mentions his coming in such a way that it seems to indicate that these churches will be around at the time when Jesus returns. Let's go first of all to Revelation 2 and read verses 24 and 25. It says, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden but that which ye have already. Hold fast till I come." Now that's very interesting, because clearly if Jesus says, "Hold fast till I come," or "until I come," it seems to very clearly indicate that whoever he's talking to is going to be around at the moment when he comes. He doesn't say, like he says to Smyrna, like he says to the people of Smyrna, "Be thou faithful unto death." But here he says, "Hold fast till I come." It seems like whoever Smyrna represents, the people of Smyrna will die. But the people of Thyatira that he's talking to will be around when he comes, because he says, "Hold fast until I come." That's interesting. Look also at what he says to Sardis in Revelation 3 and verse 3. "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Again, this is very interesting. "I will come on thee as a thief." Now, we have always said that Sardis represents the Protestant churches, and we have said that Thyatira represents those Christians who lived during the period of the papal supremacy. And we have identified the Thyatira period with that period of papal supremacy. Now, it's interesting that Jesus says to the Sardis Christians that, "I will come on you as a thief if you will not watch." Now, every time in the scripture that Jesus' coming has been compared to the coming of a thief, it has been in connection with the second coming of Jesus, the return of Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, "But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night." Again, in, I think it's 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, either 1 or 2 Thessalonians, it says, "But the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And it says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief." In Matthew 24, Jesus says, "I say unto you, watch, for if the good man had known at what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken up." So he says we should watch for his coming. Clearly, here in Revelation 3 and verse 3, in this message to Sardis, Jesus' reference here to coming upon Sardis like a thief is clearly a reference to his second coming. The church that he's speaking about is a church that is going to be around when Jesus comes. But it will be a church that will be taken by surprise. Or it seems to be heading in that direction from the message that Jesus gives here. Now, it's very interesting. These seven churches really are a fascinating study, and there are still many questions that need to be answered. For example, you know, in the message to Thyatira, Jesus says that I have something against you because you suffer that woman Jezebel to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she would not. And he says he will cast her into a bed, and they that commit fornication with her into great tribulation. Now, it seems that the message is not addressed to the woman Jezebel, or the message clearly is not addressed to the woman Jezebel. To my thinking, the woman Jezebel here represents the Roman Catholic Church. Who then are the people in Thyatira? They exist in a period of time or in a state where they have some kind of relationship or some kind of influence over that woman Jezebel, because Jesus says, you suffer that woman Jezebel or the papal or the Catholic system to do these things. That's interesting. Then who are the people of Thyatira? Well, Sardis, the people of Sardis, it seems to me they very clearly represent the Protestant churches. It says of Sardis in Revelation 3, verses 1 to 3, you have a name that you live, but you are dead. Awake and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. You know, Jesus, the description here of Sardis is a fit description of the Protestant churches. They have a big name. They are regarded as the evangelical churches, the Reformation churches. But really, all they have left today is a name. The religion of these churches today is far removed from the religion of those early Protestant reformers. And so, it seems to me that this message is clearly a message to the Protestant churches. But notice something interesting here now. Here is an interesting thought. Suppose we say that the Thyatira church began in 538. You know, about that time that the papacy began to come into prominence. Let us say that this is the beginning of the Thyatira church. And let us accept that these seven churches, one of the applications really is that these seven churches are seven sequential periods in the history of the Christian church, you know, one behind the other. Because when you examine those churches, really, it does seem like they really fit into that historical pattern, one behind the other. You know, passing through the Thyatira period, the papal period, to the Protestant period, to the William Miller period, the Advent, the awakening, the great Advent awakening period, and into the Laodicean period. But here is an interesting question. Can it be that there is more than one application? Or look at it another way. During the Roman Catholic Church period, the period of the Catholic supremacy, we have the Thyatira period, let us say that. Then you had the Sardis period when the Reformation Church began. But when the Reformation Church began, did the Roman Catholic Church come to an end? What I mean to say, when the Protestant Reformation began, God began to work mightily through the Protestant reformers and those Protestant churches. But let me ask you, did it mean that all of a sudden there were no more Christians in the Roman Catholic Church? Are there still Christians in the Roman Catholic Church today? Did the Roman Catholic Church come to an end as soon as the Protestant churches started? Or did Protestantism and Catholicism continue side by side? The truth is that they continued side by side. They did, and even today, Catholicism and Protestantism continue side by side. Let's go on to the Great Advent Awakening movement of 1833. When this movement began in 1833, you know, Adventists began to preach. And Ellen White says that Babylon had fallen. The churches, the Protestant churches had suffered a fall. Does it mean that there were then no more Christians in these churches? I think not. Ellen White herself says that the majority of God's people are still in the churches that we call Babylon. So here you had the Advent movement, and the Protestant churches, and the Catholic Church, three churches existing together, side by side, with God's people being in each of these three churches. Granted, the majority of God's people at this time were inside the Advent movement, but God still had people inside the Protestant churches and the Catholic Church. Now, I want us to notice something very interesting about the message to Philadelphia, which is the next one. After Thyatira, then you have Sardis, then Philadelphia. Philadelphia is accepted by all Adventists to represent the period of the Great Awakening, the Millerite movement coming on to the early stages of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Philadelphia means brotherly love. And those who lived at that time describe that movement as being characterized as by great brotherly love, by great affection for one another, and a great zeal for the cause of God. In fact, Ellen White says it was the greatest awakening since the time of the apostles. That is a strong statement, but I suppose only those who lived through it could ever understand what it was really like. She implies that it was greater even than the Protestant Reformation. Now it's interesting that, again in Revelation 3 and verse 11, Jesus says to Philadelphia, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." So you see, again, Jesus mentions his coming to the church of Philadelphia. He says, "I come quickly, hold fast that which thou hast." Now clearly, again, this must be a message that applies to people who are alive. It cannot be a message that applies to people who are dead. The reference here, "Behold, I come quickly." What does that mean to a person who is dead? I mean, all the people who died from the days of Adam down to the very last Christian who will die on this earth, for all of them, the period from the time of their death to the coming of Jesus will appear to be the same length. Adam died over 5,000 years ago. But when he comes back to life on the resurrection morning, it will seem to be just a moment. The same thing for me if I die today. It will seem to be just a moment. I won't know about the passing of all those years. So when Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly," he must be talking to people who are able to see that the time is passing quickly. It will mean nothing to a Christian who dies. So what I'm saying is that Philadelphia clearly is a church that is around at the time when Jesus comes again. And this we will be very clearly able to demonstrate in just a moment. Let's notice something else interesting. You know, we believe that out of the last church will come the 144,000. Out of the last church will come a people who are perfect, who are without fault, without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. In the last generation, God will perfect a people. There will be a people who will experience the completeness of the atonement. That's very interesting because there are only two churches in those seven churches that you could say are perfect. There are two churches that Jesus finds no fault with. All the churches have some fault, but there are two which have no fault. All the churches except two, I should say. And these two are Smyrna and Philadelphia. It seems to me that Smyrna is a church of martyrs, because when you read the description of or the message to Smyrna, one of the things that Jesus says is, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." He speaks about Smyrna suffering tribulation for 10 days and the devil will, what Satan will do to them. But he says, "Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." But unto Philadelphia, Jesus has only commendation. There is not a single word of rebuke for Philadelphia. And at the end he says, "Hold fast what you have." And he even says to Philadelphia, "You have kept the word of my patience." That's interesting. Bear in mind that only that the 144,000 will be a perfect people. In contrast, there are two churches in which Jesus can find nothing good. There is nothing good that he can say about two of the churches. One of them is Sardis. The best thing that Jesus can find to say about Sardis is that there are some in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. But the Sardis generally, what he says is this: you have a name that you live, but you are dead. Awake and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. But even in Sardis he finds a few who have not defiled their garments. But the other church, of which all he has to say is negative, is Laodicea. That's very interesting, because we have been taught to believe that Laodicea is God's end time church, the church that will be perfect, the church that will produce the 144,000, the church that will be without spot or wrinkle or blemish. And yet Laodicea is a church in which Jesus can find nothing good. In fact, he says very clearly of Laodicea, "I will spew thee out of my mouth." Now, that is very strange. Why does he say this to a church if the church is going to be perfect? If this church is the church of the 144,000, why does Jesus say, "I will spew you out of my mouth"? Because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. I will spew you out of my mouth. You know, the best thing that he can find to say to Laodicea is, "I counsel you." He has counsel. But there is no prophetic word, there is no indication that Laodicea ever comes into the favor of Jesus. "I counsel you," he says, "be zealous and repent." But then there is another intriguing question. Laodicea has become synonymous with the idea of lukewarmness. If you say somebody is Laodicean, what you mean is that the person is lukewarm, lackadaisical, not zealous in his Christianity, self-righteous, and all of that. If somebody is in the Laodicean state, condition, and this person repents, he's no longer lukewarm, he is now a hot Christian, can this person be said to be Laodicean? That's an interesting question. Is it ever possible for the Laodicean church, the Laodicean condition, to become a hot, vibrant, living Christian church? That's an interesting question, because Laodiceanism, it seems to me, is synonymous with lukewarmness and that which is about to be spewed out of the mouth of Christ. In actual truth, in actual fact, there is compelling evidence to indicate that God's church in the last days is not Laodicea. I want to repeat, is not Laodicea, but that God's church in the last days is actually Philadelphia. Now, how do we come to that conclusion? Not, I assure you, not by following the traditional idea that Philadelphia passed away back in the 1840s, 1850s, and that now Laodicea exclusively exists. No, no. We didn't follow that idea. But there is evidence all over the writings of Ellen White and in the Bible. There is evidence as well that shows us that the end time church is not Laodicea. God's church in the end time, I repeat, is not Laodicea, but is Philadelphia. Now let us examine the evidence. Let us go now to Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. Now this is taken from the Message to Philadelphia. Listen carefully. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." Now notice three things that notice three things that the Philadelphians will have written on them. Here Jesus says in Revelation 3:12, he says, "I will write upon him," one, "the name of my God." Secondly, "the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem." And thirdly, "I will write upon him my new name." Three things: the name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and Jesus' new name. Now this will happen, this will be written upon the Philadelphians. Notice very clearly, it is the Philadelphians who will have these things written upon them. Now look at Early Writings, page 15. Early Writings by Ellen G. White on page 15. This may also be found in their little booklet, A Word to the Little Flock, on the same page 15. Here is what Ellen White wrote. This is what she saw in vision. The 144,000 were all sealed and perfectly united. Who is she talking about now? The 144,000. On their foreheads was written, notice what was written on their foreheads. On their foreheads was written, God, New Jerusalem, and a glorious star containing Jesus' new name. Three things. They have God, they have New Jerusalem, and they have the name, the new name of Jesus contained in a glorious star. The same exact things that Jesus promises to the Philadelphians. Ellen White says, the 144,000 have those three things. What we can see here is that the 144,000 is the same as the Philadelphians, or the 144,000 will come from among the Philadelphians. But we teach that the Philadelphia passed away from in the 1840s. We are now in Laodicea. That, does that mean that the 144,000 were sealed from the days of Ellen White and those pioneers? Not at all. We know the 144,000 will come from the last generation. It says, these are redeemed from among men. These are redeemed from the earth. They are the living Christians at the time of the return of Jesus. What this means is that Philadelphia still exists today. And if we give it a little thought, we should be able to see that this is logical and reasonable. In Revelation, we're not talking about human denominations. We're not talking about physical structures or organizational structures. If there exists today people who still hold to the principles of Philadelphia, and what were those principles? Brotherly love, zeal for God's truth. If there are people who still hold to those same principles, can we say that Philadelphia has passed away? If the same beliefs are maintained today, can we say that Philadelphia has passed away? Absolutely not. One of the things that Jesus says about Philadelphia, in Revelation 3 and verse 8, he says, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Philadelphia has an open door before it. What is this open door? What is this reference to the open door? This open door is the door to the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. It was to the Philadelphian church that the message of the atonement first came, the final atonement, the experience that was available through Christ's ministration in the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. There was an open door placed before Philadelphia, the door to the experience of perfection. That's what the open door means, the door to the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. The door to the final ministration of Christ. It's Philadelphia who has this open door. And Jesus says, no man can shut this door. Philadelphia has that opportunity. And anywhere there are Christians who believe in this ministration of Christ in the most holy place, there is still that open door before them. That opportunity to become perfect through Christ. So you see, as long as there are people who believe this, then Philadelphia cannot pass away. And I want to suggest something else as well. There are still Christians on the world today who believe what those early Adventists believed. I mean, undiluted, unadulterated. I mean, they believe the same things. Not like these present-day Seventh-day Adventists, not excluding the Reformers. Not like these present-day Seventh-day Adventists who have rejected some of the teachings of the pioneers. Well, if they want to accept being a part of Laodicea, perhaps that is logical and it is right. Because the early Adventist church was characterized as Philadelphia, a church without fault. And surely those who have changed those beliefs cannot be without fault. It is those who hold to those same beliefs, including what the Adventist pioneers believed about God, the nature of God, who God is. It is those who hold to this belief, who who are still a part of that Philadelphian church, that Philadelphian movement, those who have embraced the Trinitarian doctrine, are surely pressing further and further into the arms of something else, perhaps best characterized as Laodicea. Anyway, let's move on. So we see that the 144,000 and the Philadelphian church, they all have God, the New Jerusalem, and Jesus' new name written on them. They are the same people. Here is some more evidence. In Revelation 3 and verse 12, Jesus says, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out." Again, he's talking to the Philadelphian church. He will become a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, that's very interesting, because you remember that Jesus says to the 144,000 in Revelation 7, yes, and verse 15. It says that the 144,000 will serve God day and night in his temple. Day and night. Now, if the 144,000 serve God day and night in his temple, and it says in Revelation 3 and verse 12 that the Philadelphians will be made pillars in the temple of God, it seems to suggest again that they are the same people. Look at what happened to Ellen White. In early writings on page 19, she says, speaking now of the 144,000, and of course many times she saw herself as being there with the 144,000. When she was in vision, she saw herself as being present there. And I don't believe it means that Ellen White will be a part of the 144,000. It's just like when, in John chapter 10, when John was told to eat the sweet book that turned bitter in his belly. He was told to eat the book, and it was said to him, "You must prophesy again before many peoples and languages and tongues," and so on. It was not John himself who was to do this. It is God's people in the last days. But John, being the prophet, was actually spoken to as though he was a person. Same thing with Ellen White. She saw herself as being there among these people. Now she says, in page 19 of early writings, "As we were about to enter the holy temple, Jesus raised his lovely voice and said, 'Only the 144,000 enter this place.' And we shouted, 'Alleluia.'" So you see, only the 144,000 can enter the temple of God. And we see in Revelation 3 and verse 12, that it is the Philadelphians who will be made pillars in God's temple. She said again on the same page, "I saw there tables of stone in which the names of the 144,000 were engraved in letters of gold." So it's very clear that the 144,000 are the people who will have the privilege of serving God in his temple, of being made pillars in the temple, of entering that temple, of having their names engraved there in letters of gold. The same thing for the 144,000, the same thing for the Philadelphians. In actual fact, they are the same people. Now there is some more and even more striking evidence. Now let's move on to verse 9 of Revelation chapter 3. Verse 9. Jesus, again speaking to the Philadelphians, he says, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee." Now, a few things from this verse. Jesus says, first of all, there is a group of people who say they are Jews, but really they are the synagogue of Satan. They are the people of Satan, the church of Satan. I found that very interesting, you know. Here are people who say they are Christians. They say they are Jews. And, you know, the Jews are were God's special chosen people. Here are some people who say they are Jews. But Jesus says, no, they are not. They are liars. They are really from the synagogue of Satan. They are really Satan's people. I wonder which Christians this could be talking about. Anyway, he says that these people will come and worship before the feet of the Philadelphians. Notice that. Now look at how Ellen White applies this prophecy. Not to anybody else, but the 144,000. In early writings on page 15, here is what she says. The 144,000 were all sealed and perfectly united. On their foreheads was written, God, New Jerusalem, and a glorious star containing Jesus' new name. We went through that already. Now let's continue. At our happy, holy state, the wicked were enraged and would rush violently up to lay hands on us, to thrust us into prison, when we would stretch forth the hand in the name of the Lord, and they would fall helpless to the ground. Now, all this is happening to the 144,000. Then it was that the synagogue of Satan knew that God had loved us, who could wash one another's feet and salute the brethren with a holy kiss, and they worshipped at our feet. Notice the same exact thing as Jesus says of Philadelphia. She says it happens to the 144,000. The synagogue of Satan comes and worships at the feet of the 144,000. The synagogue of Satan comes and worships at the feet of the Philadelphians. The Philadelphians and the 144,000 are the same people. This teaching that Laodicea is God's last day church is a falsehood. You see what happened? Ellen White kept on saying since about 1852 that the church was in the Laodicean state. Now, you know, if you keep on, if something is said to you, something critical is said to you over and over again, you have a choice. You can either stop doing whatever you are doing wrong, or you can adjust yourself to accept the name that you are being given. You know, if I keep on saying to a pig, if I say to a pig, you are nasty, you are nasty, you are nasty, then you know the pig could try to reform, he could try to change himself. But if he will not change, if he doesn't want to change, then what he can come to do is accept that nasty is a good word. When I say you're nasty, the pig says, oh yes, isn't it wonderful? You know, he comes to accept that a bad name is a good name. And that is exactly what the Seventh-day Adventist Church has done. Ellen White kept on saying, the church is in the Laodicean state. The church is lukewarm. The church is in a fallen state. And so, the Adventist denomination could not get away from the fact that it represents the Laodicean state, because it was said so many times. But instead of changing, what the church has done is come to accept that Laodicea is good. It has come now to begin to teach that Laodicea is good. Laodicea is acceptable. So to be Laodicean is a wonderful thing. How terrible a state to be in. What a terrible state to be in. In actual fact, it is the greatest of all deceptions, a great blindness. Because in truth, it is Philadelphia that is God's church in the last days. And I tell you, it's not a denomination. It is a people who came from the Advent movement, who continue to hold to the same faith, the same spirit, and the same principles as those early Philadelphians. It is they who have an open door before them. It is they who will finally be perfected. It is from them that the 144,000 will be produced. People who enter the experience of the open door. Look what it says in Revelation 3 and verse 10. Speaking of these Philadelphians, of course. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, I think in Uriah Smith's book, Daniel and the Revelation. In fact, I don't even want to blame Uriah Smith. I'm not sure. Because so many changes were made in that book that we can't even be certain what Uriah Smith wrote and what was put in afterwards. But in that book it says that what this means is that Philadelphia would be kept from the hour of temptation because all the Philadelphians would die. The Philadelphian church would pass away. So God was sparing Philadelphia that great hour of temptation, because they had kept the word of his patience. But of course it indicates that it would fall upon Laodicea. That's interesting. You know, this is one of the verses that the people who believe in the rapture, this is one of the verses that they use to support their rapture theory. They say that the people will be taken away from the earth before the great tribulation. So Jesus will keep them from the hour of temptation. So they use this verse to say the church will be gone from the earth, taken away during the time of the tribulation. Now, recently I listened to a tape recording by a gentleman named Clinton Chisholm. He's a Baptist theologian here from Jamaica. But he has put out a tape to contradict the rapture theory. That's interesting because this man belongs to the evangelicals. And, you know, they are the people who believe in the rapture. But this man put out a tape to prove that the rapture is not taught by the Bible, but that the church will be here during the great tribulation. Very interesting. But one of the things he says about this verse, Revelation 3 and verse 10, he says that when you look at the language, the Greek language and the structure of the verse, it does not suggest that the church will be, that when it says that, I will keep thee from the hour of temptation, it does not suggest being taken away. It suggests more, I will keep thee during the hour of temptation. I will keep you during the hour of temptation. Very interesting. Like I said, I don't know enough about the Greek language to verify or to contradict what this man said. But he should know. And I find that very interesting. He says it means I will keep you during the hour of temptation. Now somebody who knows Greek better than I do maybe would like to look that up. But if this is true, what it indicates is that Philadelphia, another indicator that Philadelphia will be here during the time of trouble. And indeed, if Philadelphia is the church of the 144,000, as I think we can see very clearly, then this must be the meaning of the verse. Philadelphia will be kept from the hour of temptation. And you know, as you look at Revelation 7 and verse 14, it says of the 144,000, these are they which came out of great tribulation. Or, as the more perfect translation says, these are they which came out of the great tribulation. Tribulation. Philadelphia is kept during the hour of temptation. The 144,000 come out of the great tribulation. They are the same people. I just want to read one more piece of evidence from the writings of Ellen White. You know, we saw on page 15, we read together where Ellen White says that it is the 144,000 who will have the synagogue of Satan worship at their feet. Revelation 3 and verse 9 says that they will worship at the feet of the Philadelphians, the synagogue of Satan. Now here is something that Ellen White wrote in A Word to the Little Flock. In a letter that she wrote, or in an open letter, it probably was, it was published in A Word to the Little Flock. She wrote to one brother, Eli Curtis. And here is what she says. Very interesting. You know, Brother Curtis was suggesting that the people who worship at the saints' feet would eventually be saved. You know, by bowing at the saints' feet, they would apparently repent of their sins, confess their faults, and so they would be saved. But here's what Ellen White says. A Word to the Little Flock, page 12. Here's what she says. You think that those who worship before the saints' feet, and she puts in brackets, Revelation 3 and verse 9, will at last be saved. Here I must differ with you. For God show me that this class were professed Adventists who had fallen away and crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And in the hour of temptation which is yet to come, to show out everyone's true character, they will know that they are forever lost, and overwhelmed with anguish of spirit, they will bow at the saints' feet. Now there are some very striking points in this little passage, some powerful points. First of all, she says that these people represent professed Adventists. Now you know, this is applying to the hour of temptation, which is yet to come. The final great temptation, the final great test, which is yet to come. Future in the days of Ellen White. Future in our days. An hour of temptation which will try the whole world. It's not here yet, but it's almost upon us. She says this applies to that time. And she says these people who worship at the saints' feet are professed Adventists. Now clearly in our day, there is only one group of people that you would refer to as Adventists. I mean, in the days of Ellen White, sometimes you had First Day Adventists and what have you, people who came out of the Advent movement. But in our day, it has gelled down to Seventh Day Adventists. She says these are professed Adventists. It's interesting because Jesus says they say they are Jews and are not. Here is a most remarkable statement, because this is exactly the way the average Seventh-day Adventist behaves. We are God's chosen people. This could be almost directly a quotation from the Jews. They believed that they were God's people. We are Abraham's seed. Nobody else in the world, I hardly think, has that sense of exclusiveness, that sense of being God's special chosen people, as much as Seventh-day Adventists. They say they are Jews, but Jesus says they are not. But they do lie. And it's remarkable how he identifies them. They are really what? They are really the synagogue of Satan. I tell you, those are such dreadful words. I would fear to speak them if the Lord himself had not said those words. Christians, people, Adventists, the church of Satan. Oh, may God help us. May God help us. May God help the Adventist people. Is this how God really regards many Seventh-day Adventists? We had better be very careful to be sure that we're on God's side. Now, the other thing that I just want to emphasize, that it says, in the hour of temptation which is yet to come, they will know that they are forever lost. You know, this clearly is talking about a future time. It will happen to the Philadelphians. It will happen to the 144,000. They are the same people. So we see very clearly that the Bible teaches that rather than Laodicea being the end time people of God, it is really Philadelphia which is the end time church. And we see very clearly that in order to be Philadelphian, you have got to hold to the same spirit, the same teachings, the same beliefs, the same attitudes of those first Philadelphians. The question I have for you, brothers and sisters, brother or sister, the question I have for you, do you have the same spirit as those Philadelphians? Do you have the same beliefs as those early Philadelphians? Those are striking questions. Questions we do well to consider. Finally, I want to read two statements of Ellen White. She made many statements concerning the Laodicean church, but I want to read just two of them, which I believe sums up what her attitude was towards Laodicea. And I don't believe anybody who reads or listens to these statements can ever have the same kind of attitude towards Laodicea. In manuscript 156, written in 1898, that's nearly the year 1900, Ellen White says, "The church is in the Laodicean state. The presence of God is not in her midst." So do you see very clearly, if a people are Laodicean, then God's presence is not in their midst. What does that make them? Who controls them? Who rules them? Who guides them? If God's presence is not in their midst, the only hope is to get out of the Laodicean state. Once you are in that state, God's presence is not in your midst. And yet, amazingly, it is something that Adventists have become proud of, to belong to Laodicea. Another statement, and this is the last one that I will be reading, from the Review and Herald of August 19. 1890. It says, "The state of the church represented by the foolish virgins, is also spoken of as the Laodicean state. Now the question is this: do the foolish virgins ever get into the kingdom? Never, ever. The wise get in, but not the foolish. And Ellen White says, in 1890, the state of the church represented by the foolish virgins is also spoken of as the Laodicean state. Now, if you take that statement as it reads, it becomes very clear, Laodicea will never be saved. Those who are a part of Laodicea are lost. If Laodicea represents the foolish virgins, then Laodicea is lost. If you want to be saved and I want to be saved, we have got to get out of Laodicea. We have got to get among the wise virgins. That is the church that will be saved. That is all I have to say on the subject for today. You know, those seven churches probably need a lot more study. But I think as we have looked at what has been presented today, we can see clearly that if we believe Ellen White was a prophet, and if we believe these visions that she got were from God, clearly, in those early visions, God showed her very clearly that the church, the true remnant church, the church of the 144,000, the church that will experience the atonement, the church that will be perfect, God's church in the last moments of time, will be not Laodicea, but Philadelphia. The good thing for those who are Laodicean is that Jesus says, repent. Buy of me gold, tried in the fire. If a Laodicean repents, it is clear that he no longer remains in Laodicea, but can migrate to Philadelphia. Praise the Lord. God bless you, my brother, my sister, whoever you are listening to this tape. I pray that by the grace of God, you might be one of God's Philadelphian last day people.